If you will take out your Bibles now and turn to John chapter 3, we are going to turn our attention now for a few minutes this morning to John chapter 3, and we'll be picking up our study in verse 31 and moving down through the end of the chapter. John chapter 3, verses 31 through 36. And today we really are looking at the superiority of the Son, and I want to take just a moment to remind you where we've been in this chapter, and now as it comes to a conclusion, how this part relates to the whole. It seems almost certain that this final unit, these final six verses in the chapter, are in fact the second block of commentary and reflection by the Apostle John on the themes that have appeared so far in the narrative. This is a kind of a unique feature of John's gospel in many respects, where he will narrate a particular episode in Jesus' life and might even include exposition by the Lord in the course of the conversation. And then John will pause and he will reflect upon what we've just seen. And he will expound the glory of that truth for our benefit. We said before that knowing exactly when one speaker's speech ends and another one begins can be a little bit difficult in the New Testament because of the lack of punctuation in the original Greek manuscripts. And yet the form and the style of these verses suggests to me, at least, more likely that John the Apostle is the speaker than that John the Baptist is the speaker. You'll recall that John the Baptist was speaking in the verses immediately prior that we studied 2 weeks ago. And yet it seems almost certain to me that now the narrator is doing, as it were, a voiceover, and he is extending our thinking about these themes. Hear the word that God has spoken, John chapter 3, beginning at verse 31. "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Thus far is God's word. May his blessing be on it. I want you to think for just a minute about the way in which chapter 3 is put together, because I think that there is a parallel structure that is pretty apparent. In verses 1 through 10 in this chapter, you had the narrative of Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus, their conversation about the new birth. And then in verses 11 through 15, you had an extended monologue by Jesus commenting on that theme. Then in verses 16 through 21, you had the first block of commentary by the writer John, where he takes the ideas that you saw in the first 15 verses and he extends them and expounds them and reflects upon them. And then you see that same three-step pattern repeated in the second half of the chapter. So you have a portion of narrative, you have a character in the narrative expound, and then you have the commentary by the narrator. And so verses 22 through 26, we have the narrative regarding baptism and purification. The fact that Jesus' disciples are baptizing and John is baptizing. The questions about how Jewish purification might be related to the baptism of John the Baptist. And then in verses 27 through 30, you have John the Baptist's monologue, as it were. His exposition, exalting Christ, affirming that Jesus must increase and I must decrease. Before we come now to this final unit, where the narrator once again gives his commentary and reflection. Now, why is that important? You may say, this is not an exegetical class on John, so why are we even wasting our time on this? It's for this reason. I want you, as you read the Gospel of John, to be very mindful of the fact that it is self-consciously a theological treatise. Now, the contents of the fourth gospel, like the rest of the gospels, are historical. I'm not suggesting in any way that John is playing fast and loose with the facts of history. But I want you to recognize is that when you're reading Scripture, you're reading more than just history. No less than history, but certainly much more. And that if you're reading the fourth gospel simply to learn who did what, when, and with whom, you're going to miss the real riches of this gospel and of the rest of Scripture. This is a theological treatise that is written to advance a very specific thesis with a very intentional goal in mind. As John will tell us at the end of John chapter 20, these things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in His name. And so this final unit in chapter 3 is a self-conscious reflection on the superiority of that Son. To take the ideas that we've already seen in chapter 3 and look at them with the spiritual reflection, the spiritual sight that we have on this side of the cross. These are things that Nicodemus could not understand at this point. These are things that not even John the Baptist fully understood. And yet there are things that we as the church can see and believe because we have the benefit of the Holy Spirit and of hindsight. In verse 31, the text says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all." This verse contrasts this one who comes from above with the one who is from the earth. The one who is from above, obviously, is Jesus, God's Son. The one who is from the earth is a more interesting, in some ways, question because it's a little bit more questionable. Is this referring to John the Baptist in particular? Perhaps. But certainly what is said about this one who comes from the earth is true of everyone else besides the Lord. And this is a point of contrast, I believe, not only between Jesus and John the Baptist, but between Jesus and the rest of humanity. That Jesus is the one who comes from above. He comes from heaven. And that characterizes everything that He says, everything that He does. It animates every work that He performs. Those of us who are from the earth, nevertheless, speak as of the earth. We live as of the earth. We're continually battling against that in some ways as we are being called now to live in light of eternity in the present age. We're seeking to live in a heavenly way, in a spiritual way, in a very unheavenly and unspiritual environment. There is a sense in which John the Baptist, as well as all of the prophets and apostles and even faithful ministers of the word today, speak not the things of this world, but the things of God. But I want you to see the point that John is making. He's not denying that ministers and apostles and prophets speak God's words, not man's words. What he's saying is that mere human beings are of the earth. That's the point of origin, whereas the earth is not Christ's point of origin. He has come down from heaven now as the God-man, and yet He nevertheless is and will always remain the eternal Son of God. We are earthly, creaturely, and therefore finite, and Jesus is none of these things. The Son of God is not earthly, He's heavenly. He's not creaturely, He's the Creator. And He's not finite, He's infinite. And so there is a qualitative difference when we hear the voice of Jesus, when we see the Lord of heaven and earth speaking in Scripture, there is a qualitative difference. It's not suggesting that the words of the apostles and the prophets are somehow less important because they are also the words of Christ. And yet give careful attention to Jesus as you read the text. This is one of the things I was very thankful. I was able earlier in this past week to get online and to listen to Pastor Babcock's sermon from last week as he's preaching about David and Goliath. Well, everybody knows the story of David and Goliath. It's a story about how you can overcome your personal giants, right? No, you're not David. You're the one standing on the sidelines, cowering in fear as Jesus wins the victory over the dragon, right? And He did a beautiful job of preaching the gospel out of that text, as we should do. What I want you to recognize is that that's true not just of that text, but of all Scripture. Not to treat the Scriptures as if they're just simple allegory, and now suddenly we're locating Jesus as a particular character in every single unit. That's not what I'm suggesting. But what I do hope that we can recognize is that Christ is at the heart of all Scripture. and that all Scripture is pointing us toward Him, either in the Old Testament pointing us ahead to Christ, and the New Testament reflecting upon His greatness and His glory. Holy men of God may speak the truth of God in words which the Spirit teaches, but these things are still expressed within the limits of our finite understanding and linguistic capability. When I stand up here to preach, the best that I can do is give you the fruit of my study and meditation and prayer with the help of God, relying upon His Spirit. That's the best that I can do. And I trust that God uses that for good. But understand that Jesus enjoys none of those limitations. He experiences none of those filters or limits that characterize us all. He who is from above is above all. He who comes from heaven is above all. Do you notice in your text there, if you're reading particularly out of the ESV, that the same phrase brackets verse 31, right? It begins and ends in the same way. It's like an Oreo, right? And so there's this beautiful cookie on either side of this verse, except there's one minor difference you might notice. The first time this clause appears at the beginning of the verse, it says, "He who comes from above." And interestingly, this is the same Greek word that is used to describe the new birth at the beginning of the chapter. I told you that you could translate that born again or born anew or born from above. Same word, right? He who comes from above is above all. But the second time the clause appears at the end of this verse, he who comes from heaven. And that clarifies for us exactly what John has in mind then. When we say he who comes from above, what are we thinking? Are we thinking in some kind of esoteric way? No, we're thinking in fairly concrete terms. He's the one who has come from heaven itself. He has come from the presence of God with the glory of God as the person of God. And he has entered into space and time. He has taken upon himself a true human nature and a true human body. It's not only that Jesus is above all others who came before or since, even though that's true. It's that he is from heaven itself. And that he has brought the truth of heaven into this world. Verses 32 through 34, I want to look at together just very quickly. Because as John goes on to unpack this, he describes this testimony that Jesus is born. And he says this, "He, the Son, bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." The Son comes down from heaven as an eyewitness to God's glory and truth. Eyewitness testimony had the greatest credibility in the ancient world. And even today, even though arguably in our court system, DNA evidence or other types of objective forensic data might have surpassed eyewitness testimony in terms of the greatest credibility, still, eyewitness testimony is tremendously important to this very day in a court of law. Jesus is bringing an eyewitness account of God to man. He is coming. The Son of God is coming down out of heaven into this earth. And he is bearing witness to what he has seen and what he has heard. Indeed, throughout the fourth gospel, this is going to be a repeated refrain as the Son affirms again and again, "I only do what the Father says. I only do what I have seen from my Father. I am like my Father, and you," speaking usually to the Jewish leaders, "are like your father, the devil." There is a qualitative difference here. He speaks what he has seen. He speaks what he has heard. And yet here is one of the clues, by the way, in the context that this is John the Apostle, John the writer of the gospel, not John the Baptist speaking. Because the very next clause in verse 32 says, "And yet no one receives his testimony." And if you remember, just a few verses prior, the Jews come to John the Baptist and they say, "Look, the one that you testified to and baptized in the Jordan, he is baptizing over there and everyone is going to him." It doesn't seem very likely that at that point, at that moment, John the Baptist would say, "But no one receives his testimony. Everyone's going to him, but no one really receives his testimony." Even though in some ways that would have been a true statement. But it's a hard thing for me to imagine that John the Baptist is saying that. I think this is John the Apostle. He's writing decades later, and he's reflecting back on the life and ministry of Christ. He's looking at the world around him, and he says, "No one receives the testimony of the only Son of God." We see in the context that some people did. I mean, John is writing this. John received it. John the Baptist just testified to Jesus in the verses prior. John the Baptist received it. We're all sitting here as believers today. We have received it. You remember, this is not the first time that we've seen this in the gospel. If you turn back a page or two to chapter 1, you actually saw this same kind of language in the prologue in verses 10 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Speaking of Christ, it says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. No one recognized him. No one received him, except those who did, and they received him by grace," right? They received him by the help of God because they were born of God. It was not a matter of their own decision. Something similar is happening here. Now, just as an aside, very quickly, when we talk about all or every in the New Testament, especially when it pertains to salvation, so many people want to insist it must mean every single person. All means all. Of course all means all. But what exactly does all mean in a given context is a legitimate interpretive question. And yet people will say when it pertains to salvation, all means all and all must mean every single person. Curiously, I don't think I have any friends who interpret verse 32 of this chapter that way. I don't think I have any friends who are Arminians or who are Semi-Pelagians who will say, the Bible itself says, no one receives his testimony, therefore no one does, therefore everyone is lost and no one will be saved. Of course, as a Reformed Christian, I would say, it means what it says. Because in fact, no one receives his testimony until God changes their heart, and they do. No one receives his testimony. But the fact is, some of us have. And the fact that we have is no credit to us. It is the work of God and the gift of God. We need to be gripped by the way in which this expresses the reality that salvation is not an experience that will be enjoyed by many, but rather by few. No one receives his testimony is a meaningful statement because the majority of people do not and will not ever receive his testimony. Listen to the words of Christ, Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now, why is it that only a fundamentalist Baptist, perhaps, is going to use those verses in evangelism? Don't those verses belong sometimes in our evangelistic presentation? Don't we need to be warning people that the way to salvation is narrow and hard? That doesn't mean that you've got to gird up your loins and take it upon yourself to win that victory. No. Part of the reason we need to preach this is to indicate to people that you can't do this on your own. You need to stop relying on your works. You need to stop relying on your goodness. You need to stop relying on your morality or your own righteousness. And you need to recognize the only way you're going to get there is Jesus. And you need to stop watering down salvation as if this is something that is just kind of for all people in all places at all times. The reality is, it's going to be few because it's hard, because it's narrow. And it's not that God's going to save all of the elite. It's that he's going to save the elect. And they're going to be saved because he's going to save them. Luke chapter 13 and verse 22, it says, "Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, will those who are saved be few?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer to you, 'I do not know you. I do not know where you came from.' Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. If I could take a little bit of liberty in applying that passage spoken into the religious context of Israel in Jesus' day into our own religious context today. Do you recognize that when Jesus says many will seek to enter and not be able, he is not talking about the elect and the non-elect there. He's not saying, oh, there is going to be this mass of people on judgment day who are going to say, we want to be saved. We're humble. We're penitent. We believe in Jesus. And the Lord's going to look down at his list and say, nope, you're not on the list. Sorry. Tough luck. Right? That's not what he's saying. What he is describing clearly in the context are the efforts of the religious people in Israel to claim salvation that is not theirs, because they are claiming it by works. They are claiming it by their own righteousness. They are claiming it as their right rather than receiving it by grace through faith. And if you think that that problem has ended with the judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70, then you do not know our own present religious context very well. You imagine Jesus saying this to churches today? Strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. I went back and was rereading part of one of Jonathan Edwards' sermons this week, because I'm going to quote it in just a minute. And it was astonishing to me to hear how this man was preaching to his church, to the saints, and yet warning them, some of you are going to be lost. Unless you get serious, unless you repent, unless you believe, you are going to go to hell. And he is pleading with people in his own church to be saved. Where do you see that in churches today? Not very many places, I don't think. Not very often. There will be many, Jesus says, who will stand outside, knock at the door saying, Lord, open to us. And he will say, I don't know you. I never knew you. And then what will they say? We ate and drank in your presence. Do you think anybody will bring up communion on the judgment day? When they are asserting their right to enter into the everlasting kingdom? You taught in our streets. Do you think anybody's going to say, Lord, we went to church. We read the Bible. We heard the preacher preach every Sunday. Jesus will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Imagine going into a church today and saying to all of the moral, religious, well-dressed people there, you workers of evil are going to be cast out. And the drunk and the drug addict and the prostitute who is coming to faith in Christ is going to be saved. If that would be scandalous in a church today, let me assure you, what Jesus is saying to the Jews of his day is no less scandalous. John goes on and he says, there are those who have received this testimony. Verse 32, whoever receives his testimony. So it's not every single person who will forever reject the testimony that Jesus brings. But those who do receive that testimony, John says, have set his seal to this, that God is true. In the ancient world, a seal marked usually a document, sometimes a building or something else, but usually a document. It marked it as authentic. And even though we don't use seals nearly as much in our world today, we still have this kind of preserved in certain features of our society. You go to a notary public, and what does a notary public do? They put a seal on that document, certifying that it is authentic, and therefore it has binding authority. It has legal credibility, if you will. We see seals, for instance, associated with the state government or the federal government, and that may be applied in various ways to mark something as authentic. I want you to imagine for just a minute that you get a letter tomorrow in the mail. Well, not tomorrow because it's a holiday. Tuesday in the mail, and it's just a handwritten note on a sheet of legal paper. There's no heading. There's no stamp on the envelope. And this handwritten note purports to be from the IRS and says, you need to send payment of $500 for back taxes. Anybody here going to do that? Anybody here going to say, oh, I received this letter from the IRS. Because, of course, the IRS is constantly writing taxpayers' letters on pieces of legal paper and just sticking it in an envelope, right? No, you'd never do that. Why? Because it doesn't have the marks of authenticity. Now, here's what I want you to see that John is saying. John is saying when you receive the testimony of Christ, you are stamping that testimony with the seal that says you believe God is true. God is real. And brothers and sisters, that changes everything. That changes everything. I've told you multiple times, I told one of the stories again this morning in Sunday school about conversations that I have with professed believers and sometimes ministers who will say, yes, the Word of God says this in this place. Yes, this is taught in Scripture. Yes, that is intended to be applicable to all people in all places for all times, but it's wrong. I don't agree with it. I don't believe it. I don't think we should teach it today. You do not have that option. You have to decide if you're going to be a believer or an unbeliever. But if you're going to be a believer, if you're going to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus is Lord, then you are marking His testimony and saying, God is real, God is true, this is authoritative, this is law. This is God's Word, and I am obligated to it. I cannot do anything else. You've set your seal upon it and affirmed that this is truth that you're willing to be identified with, to stand upon, and if necessary, to die upon. And that is a serious and profound commitment. It is not a small matter. And it is something that we need to take more seriously than we often do today. We receive the words of God because that's what we believe they are. Word of God is not just kind of a simple synonym for Bible. What do we believe about the Bible? We believe that it is the Word of God written. And you either receive it or you don't. And if you don't, let's not pretend as if we did receive it. Because we've already got too many people in churches who will say, I'm a Christian, I believe the Bible, but not all parts of the Bible. I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't get too worried about some of the details, you know. That's not at all faith. That's not remotely discipleship. That's not setting your seal to the testimony of the Son and saying, God is true. And how do we have that confidence in that testimony? The text says, He whom God has sent utters the words of God, for He gives the Spirit without measure. And that verse, that last clause, has been interpreted many different ways. But I think the context overwhelmingly suggests that that is describing the Father giving the Spirit to the Son. Believers receive the Spirit, that's true. But we do not receive the Spirit without measure. Only the Son does. The Son exercises the ministry of the Holy Spirit in power and perfection, in fullness, with authority. When you hear Jesus speaking in Scripture, when you hear the apostles speaking the words of Christ by the Holy Spirit, you are hearing God speak as surely as Israel heard Yahweh's voice from that mountain. And that settles it. And you and I have to be convinced this is the Word of God, and that ultimately determines its authority and its integrity. We do not sit in judgment of the Word of God. The Word of God sits in judgment of us. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hands. This love of the Father toward the Son in the economic Trinity, the divine cooperation in the work of redemption, is the foundation for the authority that the Son exercises in His ministry. And in fact, it's also the basis for the love of the church, the love that we have for one another as brothers and sisters, because the Father loves the sons and we ought to love each other as well. It's an awesome thing, really, to think about the Father, Son, and Spirit dwelling in perfect love and harmony in eternity. And then, in the purpose of redemption, creating and sustaining and then sending and saving by the Son's work. Out of this love, John says, comes the entrusting of all things to the Son in the economy of redemption. And we need to recognize, This isn't necessarily the topic I want to talk about at the moment, but this is a topic we're going to have to talk about pretty soon. There is an ongoing debate within evangelical circles and, unfortunately, within a lot of Reformed-ish circles about questions regarding the Trinity right now. And it touches directly on language like this in the New Testament, that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. That is describing in the context of redemption, in relation to the incarnation. This is not teaching that the Father is somehow superior to the Son in eternity apart from creation and redemption. This is not suggesting that there is a subordinate status or a subordinate role for the Son in eternity. This is describing the relationship of the Trinity ad extra, which is just a phrase that means toward the outside, as they relate to creation, as they relate to the elect. There are distinct roles. The Son has received authority in that context to give life and to judge and to raise the dead and to rule all things. And this is going to come up again and again and again in the fourth gospel. After the resurrection, Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He has that power right now. It's not that one day when he sits on a throne in Jerusalem, he will have that power. He has that power right now. He has that authority today, even as he sits at the Father's right hand. He is the head of the church. And our reverence for the order and ordinances of the church ought to reflect our recognition of that fact. To recognize that we are not the head of the church. That elders are under shepherds of Christ, as Peter says. That's why they cannot lord it over the flock. And yet the church recognizes that they're under shepherds of Christ. And therefore they treat those men with respect and reverence, because we all respect and reverence the one who is the head of the church, who is Jesus. He sits in heaven, not in Rome. And we need to recognize that fact. It's too easy to begin thinking of the church as just another human organization. It isn't. It isn't. And our thinking about the church, our doctrine of the church, needs to reflect this reality. The Father loves the Son, and has committed all things into His hand. And one of the things that the Son has done with that authority is He has exercised authority over His church. And that He will carry that church through time into eternity. The church is composed of men, and therefore it is subject to error and weakness. But the Lord of heaven is the head and protector of it. And we ought to love the church because of that. We ought to serve it all the more readily because of that. He's not only the head of the church, He's the head of everything. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings. And we need to ask ourselves and reflect upon the question whether His lordship is evident in our lives. And then verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God remains on him. I thought very seriously about taking a week or two just on this one verse. It'd be easy to do so. There's a lot here to reflect upon. You have three clauses that stand together. The first one affirming a promise. The second issuing a warning. The third, handing down an awful sentence of judgment. One of the things that we have seen already in chapter 3, and we will see many more times in the fourth gospel, is the theme of eschatological life in the present. See, John in the fourth gospel does not talk about eternal life as something that one day believers will have in heaven after we die. He says, you have eternal life as a believer right now. Whoever believes shall not come under judgment, but has already passed from death to life. That's why you can't lose eternal life, is because you already have it, and it is secured by the Son. And that's why it's called eternal, not temporary. That there is an eschatological relationship with the living God that is experienced not only then, but now. And that, yes, there is a fullness to that life that we will one day enjoy in His presence. And yet that life has already begun in the present age. But what we've seen already, and we see even more clearly here in chapter 3, is that that is not only true of eternal life, it is also true of condemnation. It is true of reprobation, of the punishment of the ungodly. That just as heaven has already begun, as it were, for the believer, so too has hell. The wrath of God remains upon the one who does not receive the Son. It's not a threat that one day God's wrath will come. No, no, it's already there, and it will abide. Literally, the text in the beginning of this verse says, "The one believing in the Son is having life eternal." Believing is a present active participle, which suggests that the trust here is ongoing. Faith is not merely a moment of decision. It's not a prayer. It's not giving your life to Jesus. It is an abiding trust. It is an entrusting of oneself to Christ as Lord. And the one who is trusting Him has, present active indicative, has right now eternal life. He has the life of the age to come in the present age. And that is a precious promise. I mean, we just can't meditate too often on that. We can't. When we preach the gospel to ourselves, when we reflect on the promises of God, we need to think in this way. We need to think in these terms, brothers and sisters, that it's not just, well, one of the promises of the gospel is that if I can just tough it out here and keep trusting the Lord, then I get to go to heaven when I die. Well, that's certainly wonderful. What you need to recognize is that God has given you so much more right now because He has given you Himself. He has placed His Spirit within you for that very purpose. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. This is where people get nervous. A more literal rendering of that clause might be this: the one rejecting or refusing to comply with or disobeying the Son will not see for himself life. The word believing is not repeated in the second clause. The word that appears in the second clause is translated throughout the New Testament most often in terms of disobedience. And so people will say, well, now wait a second, is this placing works of obedience into the equation of eternal life? No. But what it is doing is highlighting a tremendously important point that needs to be unpacked very quickly in two statements. First, not trusting the Son is disobeying Him. If you are not trusting the Son, you are disobeying Him. It's either or. There is no one who is trusting the Son but not obeying Him. No, no, no. If you are not trusting the Son, you are disobeying Him. And do you want to know how to obey the Son? Trust Him. That's the first point. To obey the Son, you must believe in Him. And if you do not believe, you are disobedient. There's a second aspect to this as well. Those who are trusting in the Son are going to be careful to obey Him. That does not mean that we do, or that we will, or that we even can do so perfectly, but we will not only desire to do so, we will give it our very best effort. Because the people who are trusting Christ are the people who love Christ. And the people who love Christ are the ones who want to keep His commandments. They're the ones who take holiness seriously. They're the ones who take His word seriously. They are seeking to obey the Lord, not in some vain effort to get God to love them by their obedience, but because they know that God loves them. And they want to please their Father. And the way they do that is by doing the things that He says. You can distinguish faith and obedience. In fact, you must distinguish faith and obedience, lest you pervert or corrupt the gospel. But you cannot separate them. You cannot rip them apart. You cannot put them in separate compartments, as it were, because ultimately those who obey are those who believe, and those who believe are the ones who will obey. And then that third clause, very important. Notice the language. It does not say the wrath of God is coming, although that would be true. It says the wrath of God remains. And it remains not just generally and abstractly. It remains on the one who is not trusting the Son. Which means that trusting the Son is the only way that any of us are not under wrath at all. The only rescue from wrath that there is trusting in the Son. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's the only hope you've got. It's the only hope any of us have. And if you are not trusting in the Son, brother or sister, you are disobedient to Him, and the wrath of God is still upon you. It already was, and it still remains. God's wrath, unalleviated, unappeased, unaltered, because this person does not obey the Son by trusting Him. The church does not need more hell about, or more hell. That would take me a completely different direction. But anyway, the church does not need more preaching about hell. Does not need more hell in the pulpit apart from the gospel of grace. But let me say, the church needs more preaching about hell than it has in most places. Now, I'd see a small sample. I freely admit that. I work every Sunday, so I don't visit a lot of different churches. But I listen to a whole lot of different preaching in a lot of different churches. And I do think we need a lot more preaching about hell than we have in most places. Not apart from the gospel, but in conjunction with it. And now, I am going to read. This is from a sermon that you probably know. Speaking of the unbeliever, they are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. They don't only justly deserve to be cast down thither, but the sentence of the law of God, that eternal and immutable rule of righteousness that God has fixed between Him and mankind, is gone out against them and stands against them, so that they are bound over already to hell. John 3:18, "He that believeth not is condemned already." So that every unconverted man properly belongs to hell. That is his place. From thence he is. John 8:23, "Ye are from beneath, and thither he is bound. 'Tis the place that justice and God's word and the sentence of his unchangeable law assigns to him." They are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they don't go down to hell at each moment is not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them, as angry as he is with many of those miserable creatures that he is now tormenting in hell, and do not there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on earth. Yea, doubtless, with many that are now in this congregation, that it may be, are at ease and quiet, than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. That's sobering. And that's Edwards. So that it is not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and doesn't resent it, that he doesn't let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such an one as themselves, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation doesn't slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them, and the pit hath opened her mouth under them. The devil stands ready to fall upon them and seize them as his own at what moment God shall permit him. They belong to him. He has their souls in his possession and under his dominion. The scripture represents them as Satan's goods, Luke 11:21. The devils watch them. They are ever by them, at their right hand. They stand waiting for them like greedy, hungry lions that see their prey and expect to have it, but are for the present kept back. If God should withdraw his hand by which they are restrained, they would in one moment fly upon their poor souls. The old serpent is gaping for them. Hell opens its mouth wide to receive them. And if God should permit it, they would hastily be swallowed up and lost. O sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. 'Tis a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit, full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much as against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing that you have ever done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you one moment. Now, those are powerful words, and that is a small part of that sermon. And if you haven't already figured out, it is sinners in the hands of an angry God. Here's the sad thing. If you knew what sermon that was, most of you probably knew because you read it in high school or college, not because you heard it in a church, not because you'd studied those words in a religious context. In fact, you probably, some of you at least, learned those words from a hostile literature professor who says this is a great work of American literature, but it is an awful, awful religion that is expressed therein. The reality is, those words by Jonathan Edwards may seem out of place in today's churches, and in most of those churches they are out of place, very much so. But do you think that this generation is less in need to hear that truth than Edwards' generation was? If anything, aren't we more in need of that kind of preaching? And that's the way Edwards is preaching to the church. He's addressing his own congregation. Wow. Have we forgotten that our experience in Christ is not merely called your best life now and later? It is called salvation for a reason. What are you being saved from? You're being saved from wrath. Eternal, unrelenting, richly deserved wrath administered by God against rebellious creatures. You may not like thinking of hell, none of us do, but you must understand why it is important that we do so. Why it is important that we include the doctrine of hell in our preaching the gospel. Hell is in the Bible, folks. In fact, Jesus talks about it more than anyone else in Scripture. Do you think that you can woo souls to heaven without ever talking about them to them about the wrath that they need to be saved from? God doesn't do it that way. The Lord recognizes that the law is what drives us to Christ. It crushes us so that we will stop this foolish effort of saving ourselves by our own goodness and recognize the only hope that we have to be saved from that wrath is Jesus. The Gospels invite us to look long and lovingly at the beauty and glory of the Son. The fourth Gospel in particular may be thought of as kind of an extended reflection on the magnificence and majesty of Christ. He is worthy of worship. And I want to close by asking you, how much do you and I really think about Jesus? How often do we really pause in the busyness of our day, or even in the busyness of our other devotional practices where you're reading Scripture and you're praying and you're serving other people? How often are we actually stopping, as John does in these six verses, simply to meditate on the superiority of the Son who has come down from heaven with the Word of God and trusting in Him as the only hope that any of us have? We need to do so. Every verse in the text today is weighty and wonderful, and it is worthy of extended reflection and meditation. And I want to encourage you in this next week to take a little bit of time just to meditate upon those verses that we've looked at. Just soak in that truth a little bit. Let it move your mind to awe and to worship and to gratitude. And at the same time, let me urge all of us to think more practically about the daily implications of receiving and trusting Jesus as God's Son. If we have received Him, we have set our seal that God is true, and His Word is right, and His Son is Lord. And that needs to be reflected in the choices that we make. It needs to be reflected in the way that we live, in the way that we speak. Trusting Him is not just something that we do once in order to get a ticket to heaven. It characterizes our lives. Do you see today why the gospel is such good news? Do you see this wrath in verse 36 that we are being saved from? The Son has accomplished what we could not. He has rescued us from the wrath which abides. He has redeemed us by His own precious blood. And how do we receive that blessing? What do we have to do? How can we obtain it? Trust Him. Believe in Him. Trust in Him, and you'll be saved. Let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we're very thankful for the promise of the gospel. We're thankful for the promise that is set before us in the text that we've read, that the one who is believing in Jesus has, even now, eternal life and will have it in the age to come. That you keep your people through faith for that salvation that is ready to be revealed. And, O Lord, we long for the complete revelation, the final consummation of the victory of our Savior, Jesus. We praise you, O God, that you sent the Son from heaven to be a Savior among men, to be Lord of lords and King of kings, to rule and to reign. O Lord, we pray that this week we might be reminded anew of how great and glorious you truly are, and that by that reminder we might be moved to renewed gratitude and praise. In Jesus' holy name, amen.